Many years ago, a missionary, an Irish-born missionary to India named Frank Knox, very late in his life, said this: "If I had my life to live over again, I would do more praying and less preaching." And that kind of hits close to home for me because I do a fair amount of preaching. And yet I think I would also recognize I probably do less praying than I ought to. And I imagine you could substitute preaching for a lot of other things. If I had my life to live over again, I would probably do less working and more praying. I would do less this or that. The fact is, praying is quite important. And we've tried this year to emphasize the importance of prayer as a church, because we acknowledge that any progress in ministry apart from committed prayer is no progress at all. And it's obvious that it's God who blesses. But if you look at the history of the church, and particularly the history of Christian missions, it's a story of prayer and God's answering of prayer. Those faithful servants who did the most for God were the ones who prayed most. They weren't the ones who were the best organized or the most well-funded or even the ones with the best or most notable natural gifts. Those who did the most for the Lord were those who prayed and labored in prayer. Now, I could mention a whole bunch of examples. I'll just list off a few in passing. There was a famous missionary in India named Praying John Hyde. And they called him Praying John Hyde because he was a man of dedicated prayer. Another one that you could look at would be Amy Carmichael, missionary in India as well, who had a fervent prayer life. But of all the ones we could list, perhaps the most notable is Hudson Taylor, the famous missionary to China, the founder of the China Inland Mission, who was a man of dedicated prayer, not just in the big things, but in every ordinary thing. His son, Howard Taylor, once said of his father, "For 40 years, the sun never rose on China that God did not find him on his knees." 40 years of faithful prayer. From those missionary accounts, and I've read a lot of them, the one thing that I glean more than anything else is that prayer should be the language that we speak. It's our most important task. Perhaps you've heard of Oswald Chambers. There's also an Oswald Sanders as well. Oswald Chambers is famous for his devotional. But he wrote, "Prayer does not fit us for the greater work. Prayer is the greater work." Do we really believe that? Is prayer that much a part of who we are? And again, as a church, we've tried to emphasize that nothing happens here of any lasting and real value apart from prayer. And so there are many faithful saints down through the ages who have learned that in any and all situations to make their requests known unto God and to trust him for provision. In times of fear and worry, they flung themselves upon God. In times of plenty, they gave thanks to the Lord for all that he had done. We get to James chapter 5. We realize that James, too, was a man of committed prayer. One of the few accounts we have of James, the brother of Jesus, from outside the New Testament, was a very early record that's recorded for us by Eusebius, the church historian. And one of James' most notable qualities was he was a person of dedicated prayer. In fact, he was known by the nickname Old Camel Knees, which doesn't sound like much of a compliment, but what they meant was his knees had become so calloused because he spent so many hours in prayer. So James, he was known by several nicknames, including James the Just, but we might recognize that he was Old Camel Knees, dedicated to prayer. And in the book of James, we've talked throughout our study that this whole book deals with faith demonstrated. You say you have faith, okay, let's see it play out in works. Let's see your faith through what you do. So it shouldn't be no surprise that as we come to the end of the book, James would talk about the importance of prayer in this life of faith demonstrated. And I think as we look at this passage this morning, and we're grateful for Drew reading it for us, if we look at this passage starting in verse 13, We learn this: in all occasions and in all circumstances, let us pray. No matter what's going on in your life, bring it to the Lord. Pray. Three times in this text, we see this little phrase. It says, is anyone among you suffering? Then it says, secondly, is anyone cheerful? And then in verse 14, it says, is anyone sick? So three times we have this little formula. Is anyone in this condition? Is anyone in this condition? Anybody in this condition? Pray, pray, pray. So no matter what you're facing today, and it may be a lot of different things. Maybe today you're rejoicing in your heart because you're just so glad that the Lord's your Savior and that you have life in your body and everything's great. Or maybe you come this morning troubled and anxious and hurting. Well, pray. Maybe you come today and you feel confused and distraught. Pray. Tell it to the Lord. No matter what's happening in your life, pray. That's what I think James is trying to tell us here. The life of faith is a life of prayer. And here's why we need this reminder that James is giving us. It's because we don't often respond to life's ups and downs with prayer. In fact, sometimes prayer is the last resort we turn to, once we've exhausted everything else that we could do. You know, when life's upside down or sideways, you know, we often turn to others for advice rather than turning to the Lord. We choose to grumble and complain about a situation rather than pray about it. We despair and we turn inward, become depressed rather than turning upward to the Lord. So that's why we need this reminder that no matter what's happening, instead of turning the way that we perhaps would normally, turn it to the Lord. Pray. So let's look at verse 13, and this really sets us on the rest of the passage. It says, is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Again, we're here at the end of this little book, and what we have before us is a really interesting passage. Verses 13 to 18, there's a number of things in here which you might have questions about. In fact, I'd be surprised if you didn't have questions about. You know, what is this prayer for the sick? What does oil have to do with it? What are these elders called for? What's the prayer of faith that's mentioned here? And there's a whole bunch of interesting and somewhat confusing things that are addressed in this passage. By the way, this is one of the portions of Scripture upon which the Roman Catholic Church bases their idea of last rites. And so, what's happening in this passage? How do we understand it? Well, here's the thing. In a difficult or confusing text, sometimes we can lock on to all these unusual details that are listed in it and miss what it's trying to tell us. So, yes, we're going to get into some of the questions and try and help us understand what's going on here, but don't lose sight of what it's telling us, and that is, in any and all circumstances, pray. Pray. That's the overall message. So let's work through these verses, try and wrap our head around them, and hopefully help you understand what's going on here as I've wrestled with this myself. As we examine the passage, really there are three circumstances into which James speaks. And they're there in verse 13 and 14. And that's going to be the outline, is following these circumstances. So first of all, when you are in trouble, pray. When you are in trouble, pray. So circumstance number one is this troubling situation, whatever it is. It says in verse 13, is anyone among you suffering? It's kind of a rhetorical question, isn't it? I don't know that James is looking for an answer. In fact, he gives the answer before anybody could even respond anyways. But he says, is anyone among you suffering? Again, it's kind of a broad, open-ended question. Is anybody within your church suffering? And the answer to that question is undoubtedly yes. Undoubtedly, it's probably the answer is also yes this morning for our church. There are some who are suffering. Maybe not obviously or openly, but within our own hearts, there may be troubles that bubble up. The fact is, in the book of James, we've read about suffering in this book. It starts with this instruction, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. We saw earlier in chapter 5 that the situation of some of James' audience are people who are being oppressed by the rich and taken advantage of. So yeah, there's suffering going on. And I think whenever James says, is anyone among you suffering, he's using a term here which would encompass sort of the whole range of troubling experiences. In fact, he uses a Greek word for suffering. It's made up of two Greek words, kakos, which means bad, and pathos, which means feeling. So really, he's kind of saying, is anyone among you feeling bad? Have an ill feeling? And this could refer to trouble or harm, hardship. It could be mental, physical, emotional, personal, financial. It could be any pressure or any hardship that you face. In fact, one of the few other times this word is used in the New Testament, it's used in 2 Timothy 2, verse 9, where Paul talks about having suffered hardship, in which case he's talking about his own imprisonment. So, is anybody among you suffering? Could be physical. It could be spiritual or mental. It could be personal, financial. It could be any type of pressure. The whole gamut of human experience. James says, if you're having a hard time, pray. Now, some people might look at that instruction and say, well, that's so trivial. Like, that sounds like such a platitude, pray. But for James, it's not. James truly believes in the power of prayer and that the Lord, who is compassionate and merciful, as we saw back in verse 11, is one who is ready to respond to the suffering cry of his child. So when you are in trouble, pray. Again, I already mentioned, we tend to do the opposite of that, right? When trouble comes, We get nervous and anxious, and we turn to everything but God. I read that there was a Bible teacher who was teaching his class one day, and he asked this question. He said, when you're in trouble, what do you do first? And he gave a multiple choice. He gave him three answers. Take care of it yourself, call a friend and talk it over, or number three, ask God for help. Remember, this is a Bible teacher and it's a Bible class. Well, there were 35 students. Only two indicated their first response was, ask God for help. The other 33 felt like they were take care of themselves or call a friend. Again, some of those are not necessarily wrong responses, but our first response should be, as James has said, pray. Ask God for help. If you're experiencing some need, some hardship, some suffering in your life this morning, take it to Jesus. Again, we sang about that a few moments ago. Are you burdened? Are you heavy laden? Take it to Jesus. That's the first condition. When you are in trouble, pray. Secondly, when all is well, let us pray. When all is well, pray. You know, for a lot of people, prayer is like a 911 call. Uh-oh, something is way out of line. Something is completely disjointed in my life. Time to turn to prayer. And once everything is smooth again, it's on to the next thing. And hardly a thought is given to prayer after that. That's not what James says. He says, is anyone among you cheerful? Let him sing praise. So even if all is well in your life, that doesn't mean prayer is unnecessary or you know, we can just forget about it. He says quite the opposite. He says, if we're doing well, the right response is to sing praise. And he uses a term here, psalo, which is where we get the word psalms. So we're to sing psalms. It does have to do with singing, which, by the way, is one of the beautiful things about being part of a church, is that we come and sing together. There's very few places left in American culture or in society in general where people sing together. Church is one of those places. In fact, I've heard it testified from people who will come and say, hey, one of the most invigorating things about coming to a church is being able to hear people singing. And part of the reason we sing is because we rejoice. We rejoice in what God is doing. Now, you can still rejoice even in the hardships. In fact, some people have looked at this passage and said, you know, you could easily flip these, right? You know, whenever you're in trouble, sing praises. And whenever you're cheerful, pray. So for the Christian, it's a matter of turning everything in our life over to the Lord. Our hardships, but also our blessings. We turn back to praise in honor of God. Now, when he says sing psalms, I do think he's talking about singing. But what's a psalm? A psalm is basically a prayer. So we're still praying when we sing. We're speaking to God. Maybe in a way that's a little more melodic, but we're praying. Now, when God answers a prayer request or he gives a blessing, fortunately, our temptation sometimes is towards ingratitude. We just, you know, God answers a need, meets a, you know, provides in some way in our lives, and rather than sing praises, we just sort of take it for granted and move on. It's really quite an ugly thing, ingratitude. We've been introducing our kids to some of the films and movies that we grew up on and watched as kids. And one of them was the movie Babe. Do you remember that from the 90s, the little pig that talks? But there's a scene in that movie where there's the Farmer Hoggett is the main character, the human, and he has a granddaughter. And for the course of the movie, you see him meticulously working on building this little dollhouse for his granddaughter. It's absolutely beautiful, ornate. And there's a scene in the movie where she opens it on Christmas morning and she starts crying and she says, "It's not like the one on television." And you just want to reach through the screen and slap that kid because it's the height of ingratitude. I mean, here's this beautiful handcrafted dollhouse and all she wants is the one on TV. And I feel like that's how we are sometimes with God. God gives us these blessings. It's like, it's not like the one on TV. It's not the blessing that person has. And instead of praying and thanking God for the blessings he does give when all is well, we just pass by with ingratitude. It's an ugly thing, an awful thing. Instead, we ought to sing praises. So when life gets you down, pray. When things are up, pray. Now, it seems like he's covered the whole range of human experience here in verse 13. And again, these are sort of diametrically opposed. There's suffering and cheerfulness. And I think his idea is to say anything in between. No matter what life throws at you, pray. But there's one more scenario that is important. And that's number 3. When you don't have the strength to pray, what are you supposed to do? When you don't have the strength to pray, enlist prayer. When you don't have the strength to pray, enlist prayer. So he says in verse 14, "Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord." I think this verse is talking about a time when a person reaches a point where even praying for themselves appears impossible. Now, you might look at that and say, well, when would that ever occur? It's always possible to pray, right? Well, if that's your comment, then you clearly have never reached this point. Because I think there are some in this room who have reached that point where they're so distraught, so discouraged, so depressed, so weakened in their spirit that even praying feels out of reach. And that's the situation James addressed. He says, no matter what life throws you, pray. And if you can't even find the strength to pray, reach out to somebody who does. That's how important prayer is. Again, hopefully you're not in that place this morning of despondence, of weakness. But if you are, James gives some instructions here. And the instructions he gives need some explanation. And so let me bring up several important questions. And I left you a little space in your outline this morning because there's a lot to fill in here. You don't have to put all of it by any means, but write down what is helpful to you. Let me read verses 14 and 15. It says, if anyone among you is sick, let him call the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Now, I'm going to have to go through these verses kind of quick because I could get bogged down in here for hours. But let's ask a few important questions, and maybe questions that occurred to you as well. First of all, what is the meaning of sickness here? He says, if anyone among you is sick. Now, he already said, is anybody in trouble? And I said that that includes physical, mental, emotional, all of those things. So is he just repeating himself? A lot of people feel like James singles out one area of trouble to kind of explain more. I, however, think he's dealing with a different topic. The word that's used, sickness, here is a Greek word. It's astheneo in Greek. But it really means weakness. It's interesting. It's one of the first words that you learn if you're studying Greek. I remember as a first-year Greek student learning this word, ask any first-year Greek student. They'll be able to tell you astheneo means weakness. Now, it could refer to a physical weakness brought on by being sick. If you read the Gospels, this word is frequently used for physical sickness. The Gospels use it for the official whose son was about to die, and Jesus healed him. The sickness or weakness was used for Lazarus when he was about to die. It's used in Philippians chapter 2 for Epaphroditus, who was weakened almost to the point of death by sickness. So yeah, it's used for physical sickness, but it's also used for spiritual weakness. In the writings of Paul in particular, we see this quite frequently. He talks about those who are weak in faith. One of our favorite passages in 2 Corinthians 12, he talks about, in our weakness are we made strong. And he uses this word, astheneo. It talks about a weakness, particularly a spiritual weakness. So if you're one of those who likes to write in your Bible, I would encourage you if you can find a space between the words, write the word weakness above sick here. Because I think that's what he's talking about. Not so much somebody with terminal cancer should reach out to the elders and be anointed and hopefully healed. I think it's talking about somebody who has reached a point, a spiritual low, where they feel like, I can't even pray for myself anymore. I'm just so despondent. I think it's somebody who's spiritually weak. And if you look down to verse 15, here's some support for that idea. He says, the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick. It's a different word in Greek, but it also means weakness, not sickness in particular. So I agree with the Bible Knowledge Commentary. Let me read you a brief quote here. It says this, James was not referring to the bedfast, the diseased, or the ill. Instead, he wrote to those who had grown weary, who had become weak both morally and spiritually in the midst of their suffering. So it's somebody who's exhausted. Again, the word sick in verse 15, the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, that word only appears one other time in the New Testament. And here's a good Bible study rule. If there's a word that only appears twice in the New Testament, you might turn to that other passage and see what's going on there to help you. The only other time it appears is in Hebrews 12, verse 3. There it says, consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Same word, weary. So I think this passage is not talking about what to do whenever you've been diagnosed with a terrible disease. I think this verse is talking about maybe you have a disease, but you've reached a spiritual low and you need help. I appreciate this quote. This is from Ray Ortland. He says, brokenness, unmet needs, emptiness, confusion, weariness, unbelief, fear, dullness, depression, bewilderment, sin. We can be so overwhelmed with the crushing weight of this existence that we don't even know how to pray. We may be paralyzed in helpless indecision. We may be too distressed to utter a coherent prayer at all. We are weak. That's what I think is happening here in this passage. James says, if you're weak and you can't pray, call for the elders. That's the other question. Why call for the elders? Well, he's talking to somebody who has reached rock bottom, who is in spiritual need. Now, if he was talking to somebody who is sick, you might expect James to say, pray and call for a doctor. And I don't think that would be an unspiritual answer either. I think that would be a totally appropriate answer for somebody who was sick. But here is somebody who has a spiritual need. And the elders, or pastors, or overseers, whatever term you like, they are to be spiritual shepherds of the flock. They are to look out for the spiritual needs of the congregation. So here's somebody who's spiritually needy. The elders should be the first responders. They're coming to somebody who feels like, I can't even pray. So yeah, I think for a sick person, the doctor would be a very right choice. But if you're spiritually weakened, who should you call? Well, call somebody who's strong in faith. Your elders, fellow church members, maybe somebody you know who is a spiritually strong who can hold you up in that moment of weakness. Why call elders? It's because this is a spiritual need, I believe. Well, you say, well, what about the oil then? That's kind of the big question here in the passage. Why anoint with oil? Again, a lot of people see this as sickness, and this is sort of a recipe for healing. Call elders, let them pray, anoint with oil, and God will raise them up. And frankly, there's a lot of stories. You'll hear a lot of stories about people who were in some desperately sick state, and they called for their elders and they anointed them with oil. By the way, I'm not saying that's like a wicked, evil thing. If that's your conviction on this passage, I know there are lots who have done that sort of thing. And I'll also put this little note in here as well. If you're sick and you call me and say, hey, Reed, can you come over and pray with me and anoint me with oil? I'll be there. I mean, I'll anoint you with maple syrup if you want. The oil is not the healing factor. The fact is, yes, I'll be there. I will pray for you. Again, physical needs is a very real reason to pray. I think it's just back in verse 13, not here in verse 14. But for those who are spiritually weakened, why oil? What's the purpose of the oil? Well, some people believe it's ceremonial. That is, it has some kind of sacramental function. Again, this is the Catholic view. The oil is important for the ceremony because the ceremony itself is significant. Some people look at this passage and think it's medical. Here's a sick person, and we do know that in Bible times, olive oil was considered medicinal. It was used on wounds, for instance. We read in the story of the Good Samaritan that the Good Samaritan came along and he anointed the man with oil who was injured. So it was kind of a multi-purpose healing agent, I suppose, in Bible times. You know, a lot of people believe in the effectiveness of oils. You know, there's a whole essential oils business out there. And I'm not opposed to it. Maybe I don't know if it can do all the things that they claim that it can do, but they've oftentimes been connected with, you know, health benefits. So a lot of people believe that the anointing with oil is, in other words, the elders come, they pray, but they also do what they can to help alleviate the suffering of the sick. Here's how one biblical scholar writes today. He says, the modern application of this practice, he says, would be helping a sick person gain access to every possible means of physical help through modern medical knowledge and assistance. In other words, all they had was olive oil back in Bible times, but nowadays, the elders can come and pray, but they can also say, hey, here's a referral to a good oncologist. But I think probably the best explanation for the oil is that it's symbolic. A lot of people believe it's symbolic of the Holy Spirit, that the anointing with oil is to represent the Spirit is the one who heals you. I think it's symbolic, but I think it's a different symbolism. I think the symbolism is drawn from the Old Testament. Oftentimes, oil was associated with rejoicing and with gladness. And so, when a person is down and defeated and discouraged, they're in mourning. In Bible times, mourning was tearing one's clothes. It was putting ashes on one's head. And when you put oil on, that was to indicate the mourning is over. The suffering and the sadness has ended, and we're entering a new period of rejoicing. So I think the elders are coming, and they're anointing with oil to say, we're here to pray for you and to encourage you, to put aside mourning and to put aside the gloom of this moment and be encouraged, to be blessed. I think that's the significance of the oil in the passage. Again, there are many who will anoint with oil and pray. I don't think they're doing anything wrong when they do that. I just think this passage is talking about encouraging the one who cannot pray for himself. And the last question we want to ask this morning is, does this guarantee healing? Is this a guarantee? Because in verse 15, it sounds like it is. The prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. Now, if the passage is talking about somebody who is physically sick, we know that sometimes God chooses not to heal. And so there has to be some kind of limitation on the guarantee. But if this is a spiritual condition, the one who truly turns to the Lord in repentance, in faith, will find God faithful to encourage, to lift him up. It may not be in an instant, but our only hope, our only sense of true joy is going to be found in turning to the Lord and in prayer, lifting up our lives to him. So I think it is a guarantee, but we have to know what guarantee. It's not the guarantee that sickness is going to leave our body. It's the guarantee that those who turn to the Lord will find hope. And then he says in verse 15, and if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Now, why is that mentioned here? Because I think one of the reasons people get down spiritually is because there's unconfessed sin in their life. And so part of the elders coming, they say, listen, is there any sin that you need to confess? Here's the most down person, I think. When somebody gets to this point where they feel like they can't pray, usually what has happened is they have abandoned meeting together with the saints. You know, they've cut themselves off from the meetings of the church and being in fellowship. And then they get more and more discouraged and more depressed. And oftentimes sin plays a factor. And so part of this restoration, part of this repentance is coming back, confessing sins, and God will, that's a guarantee, God will forgive the one who confesses and forsakes their sin. All right, hopefully that helps you a little bit to understand where I'm coming from on this passage. Is anyone among you weak, spiritually weak? Let him call for the elders, let them encourage him through prayer, and he will be lifted up. If he's committed sins, he will be forgiven. I think that's the reasonable explanation here. Not to say that the other is unreasonable, but I think this is a reasonable scenario. It's not somebody who has cancer calling for the elders to heal them. It's somebody who has reached this point where they can't even pray. They're just too weak. They're too discouraged. They're too down to even bring their request and need before the Lord. In that case, call for the elders. Find help. Enlist prayer. If you can't pray for yourself, get somebody who can pray for you. I think that's a reasonable explanation, and it's followed by a community application in verse 16. He says, therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power in its working. So verse 16, I think, is telling us, how do we avoid getting into this downtrodden situation to begin with? How do we avoid, you know, getting so down that we can't pray? He says, let me give you a community application. Let me show you how to avoid this. Confess your sins to one another and pray for one another. If we're doing this as a church, like if we have this dynamic church life model in which we're confessing sins to one another so that we don't get caught and trapped and isolated in this sin pattern, and if we're regularly praying for one another, that's going to keep us encouraged. That's going to keep us lifted up. That's going to keep us from reaching this pit in which some find themselves. Again, I think the application here is basically this. The best defense is a good offense, right? I mean, that gets said a lot, and especially in sports. You know, the best defense is a good offense. Well, in this case, being proactive. Instead of saying, oh, I've reached a place where I'm alone and discouraged and depressed and I can't even pray. Instead, plug into a church where people are confessing their sins to one another. And this doesn't mean like a confessional, like you see in the movies and stuff, where somebody comes and confesses to the priest. But rather a dynamic, organic sense in which we don't hide our sins. I mean, let's be honest. We all know that we're sinners here. And if you don't know that, here's some news for you. You're a sinner, and you need the grace of God each and every day. So let's not pretend that, oh, you know, I'm okay. We should be confessing our sins to one another so that we're not ensnared by them. Secondly, we need to be praying for one another. So not only do we need a good offense, you know, being proactive about this sort of thing, we need a team. We need people around us who can help us so that we don't reach this point. Enlisting prayer isn't just for the emergency situation, calling the elders. Enlisting prayer begins right now in your life. You're going through something? Get people to pray with you. That's the community application. And then finally, this passage ends with a powerful illustration of just how effective prayer is. You know, if we're supposed to pray, no matter what the circumstances in life, why? It's because prayer is a powerful thing. He says in verse 16, prayer of a righteous person has great power. Let me clarify something here real quick. When he says the righteous person, he's not saying some people are a little more righteous and so their prayers get heard a little better. And so the more righteous you are, the more your prayers are likely to be heard. I think he's saying a righteous person as in a redeemed, a forgiven person. So if you're part of God's family, if you're one of his children, you're redeemed, you are a righteous saint. And so God hears his children when they cry. So the prayer of a righteous person, a redeemed person, has great power. Now, we talked about this on this past Wednesday. The power of prayer is a mystery. I mean, it's how does God in all of his majesty, you know, with all of his set plans and his sovereign will, how does our prayers factor into the decisions and the choices that he makes? We tried to explore that a little bit on Wednesday, at least as far as we could. But the fact is, the Bible presents this as a truth. Prayer is powerful. It is effective. It does something. And then he uses the illustration of Elijah. It says Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. So there's the first thing we learn about Elijah. He wasn't a super saint. Granted, he did some pretty incredible things. But the reason he points to Elijah is to say Elijah was a human being, just like you, just like me. And he prayed, and God did something. It is interesting to me that he picks the example of him praying to withhold rain, and that it didn't rain for 3.5 years. And then he prayed, and it did rain. Again, if this whole passage was about sickness and healing, wouldn't it be better to say, Elijah prayed, and the widow's son was raised from the dead? That would be a pretty powerful illustration of healing. But I think this passage has more to do with repentance. Which, remember, the reason rain was withheld for 3.5 years is because the people were in idolatry, they were in sin. And then when repentance came, Elijah prayed, and the rains opened up. I think the application is to the person who's downhearted, who has sinned, confess your sins, repent, and let the blessings flow. Pray. It says then in verse 18, he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. Again, it's an illustration of the power of prayer, that prayer is an amazing thing. First of all, prayer is for everyone. Just as Elijah was a person like us, it's for everyone. And also, prayer is powerful. I'm just about out of time. So we'll close it there, but I want to bring it back to this idea. When you're in trouble, pray. When all is well, pray. But when you don't have strength to pray, enlist prayer. If you've not reached that point in your life, there may come a time when you do reach that point. And you feel like, I don't even have the strength. I was reminded of a little illustration of this, of a book I read a few years ago called Liberating Ministry from the Success Syndrome by R. Kent Hughes. A really excellent book. But he tells in a personal anecdote at the beginning of the story, he was a pastor and he was about 10 years into ministry and just so discouraged, so down, that he just felt like quitting. That's all he wanted to do was just quit. And so he comes home and he's telling his wife about just how rotten everything is and how he just wants to quit and his faith is hanging by a string, if at all. And he said to her at the close of the conversation, "What am I to do?" And here was her answer. She responded, "I don't know what you're going to do, but for right now, for tonight, hang on to my faith, because I believe that he loves us and he's going to work through this experience. Hang on to my faith. It's enough for both of us tonight." In other words, his faith was just crumbling, and she says, "Just grab onto me." I think that's what we need when we reach that point when prayer, we can't even bring ourselves to pray. We just need to grab onto somebody else who does have faith. Call the elders. Call somebody. Enlist prayer even when you can't pray. So prayer is our appropriate response to every circumstance in life, even in times when we can't find it within ourselves to pray. I'll close with these words. These are from a song from when I was growing. I even remember the place I was when I first heard this. This is a song by Stephen Curtis Chapman, who's written lots of Christian music you'll hear on the radio still. But there's a song he wrote called "Let Us Pray." And the chorus goes like this: let us pray everywhere and in every way. Every moment of the day is the right time. Let us pray without end, and when we finish, start again. Like breathing out and breathing in, let us pray. That is the attitude I think James would say. If you're living out your faith, demonstrating it in real life, let us pray. Like breathing out and breathing in, let us pray.